It's time for a reality check. You ever heard that term? You must have. Reality check, that's when you stop, you know, take a deep breath, look around, stop, you know, look, listen, examine the circumstances, examine your own heart, your action, your reactions, and see if they fit the reality, right? Think with me here. Imagine this. See this movie in your mind's movie screen. You're driving down the highway one day, not in a big hurry, but you got some place to go. And you see a car. Flashers are on. The hood's up. Obviously, somebody's having car trouble. You look and you see a guy, or maybe it's a gal. And you've seen them around town, but you don't know them, but you recognize them. They're not, you know, the BTK killer or somebody where you have to, you know, lock your doors. And you think, I'm going to help this poor soul, broken down. And so you pull over and, you know, a car broke down. Okay, I'll give you a ride down to the phone or down to the station or whatever. And they get in the car. Now, for some reason, you're feeling, you know, a little frisky. And as you pull away from the side of the road, you know, you kind of step on it and you spin the tires in the gravel, and that feels good. So you keep spinning them just a little bit out on the street, kind of peel out, kind of burn a little rubber. And then you get down to right about the Silver Shores Resort, and you know, and you say, you know what? I'm going to pass Grandma in that Corvair because nobody's coming and I got to get to town. So you step on it and you race around and you get all the way down to the bottom of the hill and the light's just about to turn red, but it's still kind of yellowish. And so you step on it and shave the edge off that light, you know, and you make it through both lights. Praise the Lord. You know, you get there. Then you turn to your passenger and you're saying, well, you know, where are you going? Oh, I was on my way to work. Oh, really? What do you do? Well, I'm a police officer today. Today I'm on traffic patrol. Reality check. See, you didn't realize it until that moment, but who that passenger is in your car has a tremendous effect on how you drive. I mean, now you're stopping at crosswalks and train crossings and maybe even a green light trying to make up for the one you missed back there, right? You're going 3 miles an hour under the speed limit instead of the 3 over that you usually kind of give yourself. Who they are, who you know them to be, affects a whole lot about the way you drive. Well, sometimes we need to have a spiritual reality check. Because who Jesus is, or who you think him is, or better yet, who you believe him to be, has a huge effect on everything about the way you live your life. It's Dr. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, who said that reality is what you crash into when you're wrong. I love that. That's my new favorite saying. In these last few verses of Mark chapter 3, the religious leaders crash into reality. They crash hard, and it's just got to hurt. Last week, we saw that Jesus' family, they thought he was crazy. He was hanging out with weird people, and he was doing weird stuff, and he was saying weird things. And so they concluded he must be out of his mind, and they went down, and they were going to grab him, and, you know, for his own sake, in their opinion or from their perspective, they were going to drag him out of there. But in reality, as we learned last week, all Jesus was doing was trusting the Lord. He was simply exampling, modeling for us the way a regular Christian lives, trusting the Lord. Well, this week, it's the scribes that are trying to figure Jesus out. Their conclusion was not that he was crazy, like his family thought, but that he must be empowered by demons or by a demonic force, a demonic power. Let's read the few verses here, starting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. We studied those verses last week. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Okay. The scribes in Capernaum, we can see it up there near the top. You can see the Dead Sea at the bottom and follow the Jordan River up north. And there's that little body of water is the Sea of Galilee, and right near the top, just left of the inlet, is Capernaum. The scribes, it says, had come down from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's at the top of Mount Moriah. So no matter which way you go, northeast, west, south, you're going down. So you might think, well, they went up because they were going north. But no, they came down the hill, down into that Jordan Valley and up the Jordan River to Capernaum, the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the scripture. You know, if there was a dispute about the meaning or interpretation of a certain passage or a certain aspect of the scriptures, the scribes were called in. In that sense, they were like the lawyers of the day. See, they were supposed to be experts in the Jewish law, the same way an attorney in our time would be expected to be an expert in civil law or criminal law or contract law. So these scribes were the lawyers. They were supposed to know and understand and be able to interpret the law. In fact, they were supposed to know what the scripture said about everything. So they examined the things that Jesus said. And they examined the things that Jesus did. And they put those in the context of the Old Testament scriptures as their training and their expertise led them to understand them. And they came to the conclusion that he must be operating in the power of Satan. Reality check. Today we're going to conduct our own reality check and we're going to draw our own conclusions about who Jesus is and see how crashing into that reality affects the way that we live. Now, as we get started, let me confess, is that the right word, that the basic outline of this study is taken from a book by Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. I wouldn't want you to have read the book and think that I made this up myself. So the basic outline is from Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it to you. Great book to read and then give away. Anyway, here we are, reality check. Let's start by looking at the things that Jesus said. If you're going to explain the things that Jesus said, there are three options. Number one, if he thought that he was God, but he wasn't, he must be a lunatic. His family might be right. He must be crazy. If he honestly believed himself to be Almighty God, the creator of the universe, incarnate in the flesh, and presented himself that way to others, but he wasn't, if he really believed it, but he wasn't, he must be crazy. He must be a lunatic. You know, his family was right. He's out of his mind. Now, if he said he was God, but he knew that he wasn't, then he's a liar. If he just presented himself as the only begotten Son of the one true God. But he knew that he wasn't. If he said it, but he knew he wasn't. He's a liar. Now, it's pretty clear in the New Testament alone, well, it would have to be the New Testament, in the Gospels alone, I meant, that Jesus openly claimed to be the Messiah, which literally means the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit, the Savior, in other words. And I want to look at just three of these occasions where Jesus openly claimed to be the Messiah. And they're just for the sake of convenience, they're all in the Gospel of John. So we don't have to play Bible bingo too much and jump around too much. Turn to John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4, you Bible students may recognize as the story of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. Rather than read the whole passage, just let me kind of paint the picture for you in broad strokes. Jesus and his disciples have taken the direct route between Galilee in the north and the area around Jerusalem down in the south. Instead of going around and staying in Jewish territory, they've taken the direct route, a shortcut, so to speak, through Samaritan territory. The Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews that were left behind during the Babylonian captivity. I mean, the Babylonians came in and they took lots and lots and lots of folks back with them, but they didn't get everybody. Some were left. They escaped or they slipped between the cracks or somehow they got left behind. And while they were left behind, they intermarried with the natives, with the inhabitants of that land, what we think of as Israel or what is now modern day Jordan, even over to the west. Well, after the time we studied not too long ago, Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the temple and the land was re-inhabited. The Jews, considered themselves the pure-blooded Jews, considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. And over those years, you know, the Samaritans had developed their own kind of thing. They had a different mountain, not Mount Moriah, not Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped. And they had made some kind of adjustments pragmatically so that their Jewish faith that was handed down to them through the generations was a better fit for their situation. They compromised a bit. They'd already compromised by intermarrying, and they compromised the practice of their faith. So by the time of Jesus, there's a real rift between the Jews and Jerusalem, you know, the true Israel, and the Samaritans, who consider themselves Israel, but the Jews don't consider them Israel. Anyway, so Jesus takes this shortcut through Samaria, stops at a well. He's thirsty. He's got his guys with him. And they happen upon this well at noon, 12 o'clock, high noon. And they find a woman, Samaritan woman, drawing water from the well. Well, wait a minute. Red flag. What's wrong with this picture? Everybody knows that the gals come out at daybreak when it's nice and cool to fill their water jars and take them back into the village. But this gal's out there all by herself at high noon, the hottest part of the day. Read between the lines. There's a problem between her and the other women. She can't go out there with them. She has to go out there at noon. That's problem number one. Jesus asks her for a drink of water. His crew, his posse, you know, his disciples, they go into town looking for food. They're trying to find Burger King and McDonald's or something. And so they go on a quest, and Jesus stays by the well. And he asks this woman, can I have a drink? And she says, how is it that you, a Jew and a man, can ask me for a drink of water? Because everybody knows that Jews and Samaritans don't drink out of the same bucket or the same glass or the same ladle. We've talked about this before. You don't eat or drink with anybody you wouldn't want to kiss right on the mouth. That's the way it works. That's the practical application. And this woman knows that, you know, Jews don't drink out of the same water as Samaritans, and Jewish men don't ask Samaritan women for a drink of water. What's going on here? She kind of raises a fuss. And Jesus says, well, how would you like to have water that you never have to draw from the well again? And she's thinking, yeah. I mean, no more coming out here at noon, no more putting up with those old biddies who don't like me, and no more cranking the thing in the well and pulling the rope and working up a sweat. Yeah, I would like that a lot. And Jesus says, no, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about that kind of water. I'm talking about, you know, a spiritual water. I'm talking about the living water that bubbles up from within. How would you like to have that kind of water? Well, she now recognizes that he wants to have a theological conversation. So she's with that. She's down with that. She's up for that. Well, you know, you Jews worship on Jerusalem. You say that's the only place to worship, but we Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus goes, well, you know, the Father really just wants people who worship him in spirit and truth. He wants real worshipers, and actually which mountain you're on isn't really the issue. You know, God doesn't accept worship from one mountain and not from another, or worship isn't considered better from one mountain and, you know, less on another. Because it's all about the heart, the spirit, the truth, you know, the genuineness of the worship. She says, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. We won't have to have. She's kind of trying to get out of the conversation. Well, you know, when the Messiah comes, you know, he'll explain all this to us. And down at verse 25, that's what she says. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Doesn't get much plainer than that. Here he is, claiming openly to her to be the Messiah. Now turn up a little bit, John chapter 5. Jesus has just brought about the healing of that man at the pool of Bethsaida. We've talked about that before. We won't go through all the details, and you know how the Jewish leaders brought him in and said, well, how is it, you know, that you can see? And he says, yeah, I don't know. This guy touched me and he told me what to do and I did it and now I can see. Kind of the amazing grace testimony. I once was blind, but now I see. And they even brought in his parents. Now it says the guy, this is funny, he was at the pool for 38 years. I doubt if he'd been down there since the day he was born. So he's got to be, what, 45, maybe 50? I mean, this is not a spring chicken. This guy's been around a while. And they bring in his mom and dad. Now, I can just imagine if I was talking to someone, they said, well, I'm going to go talk to your mother. It's like, you know, that ship sailed a long time ago for me. But they bring in his parents. Is he your son? Yeah. Well, how can he see? Well, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? Well, tell us again how it happened. Because I told you once. What, do you want to become his disciple too? This guy's getting some nerve now. No, you know, you were born in sin and they, you know, cast the guy out and there's this rigmarole that goes on and down near the end of the chapter as Jesus is explaining and talking. Find a good place to get started here. Verse 39, Jesus is now talking to those religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the whoever, the priests in Jerusalem there. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So you guys, especially, you know, it's a different set of scribes as our passage in Mark, but scribes just the same. You experts, you religious people, you know, Bible thumpers or scroll thumpers, whatever the case may have been back in those days. You search these scriptures because you want to learn about the Savior, the Messiah, the one, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the one who's coming to set you free and give you eternal life and rescue you from the Romans. And you guys search these scriptures, and these very scriptures are talking about me. Now they understood pretty well what he meant. They, once again, you know, started figuring out how they were going to kill him. They understood what he meant. The scriptures testify that testify about Messiah are talking about me. Now back up a little, still John 5 in verse 17. Or let's read it from 16. For this reason, this is after the business with the man healed at the pool of Bethsaida. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Well, we don't see it, but they saw it. He called God my Father. His own our Father, the Father, you know, Heavenly Father, Great Father. But no one said my Father, but he said it, and he knew what he said. And more importantly, they knew what he said. Right in the next verse it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, if he thought he was God, but wasn't, he's crazy. If he said he was God, and he certainly did, but he knew he wasn't, then he was a liar. If he wasn't a lunatic, and if he wasn't a liar, there's only one option left. He must be Lord. Notice in all of this that no one ever contested the fact that he did these things. No one said it was he pulled a rabbit out of his hat, or it was a, you know, the guy with the crippled hand was a plant. It was really his cousin, you know, and he pulled the, you know, the food out from behind a rock and made it look like. No one ever said that, not even once, not in the Bible, not in the historical records. Jesus' strongest enemies never questioned what he did or that he did it. That's why they had to figure out, they had to blame somebody. And since they didn't believe it was God, they said he must have a demon. But if he wasn't crazy and he wasn't lying about it, then the only option is he must be Lord. You know? Reality check. Now let's look at the things that Jesus did. See, if you're going to explain what Jesus did, there are two options. We just talked about what Jesus said. Now we're going to talk about what Jesus did. The two options are this. Either he did what he did by the power of Satan, because there's no question that he did it, or he did it by the power of God. But no one ever questioned that he did it. And so Jesus uses these three parables to show that he couldn't be using the power of Satan, which is going to lead us to only one conclusion. Now, a parable, remember, is one truth laid alongside another. It's like there's one railroad track and then you lay down a second track to show how straight the first track is. It's there, I just used a parable to explain a parable. Because that's what a parable is. Para, alongside, just like the Spirit is the parakletos, the Spirit alongside us. Anyway, parable. He uses three parables here to show that it couldn't be the power of Satan. The first one is in verse 23 of Mark 3. He called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now this is posed as a question. Turn that around. The statement is, Satan can't cast out Satan. How can he do it? He can't do it. Satan can't cast out Satan. You know, darkness can't overpower itself. When you turn the lights out and pull the curtains, and seal up the windows or the cracks so that the light can't get in, that means it's dark. And it can't get darker. You can't turn off the lights that are already off. You can't hide black paint by putting another coat of black paint over it. It can't be done. You can't leave the room and still be here. Right? It's kind of like, and you guys that work on cars will get this, it's like trying to change the spark plugs in an engine with the motor running. Right? I mean, even if you get one loose and it doesn't blow up and kill you, the engine dies. The spark plugs have to be there for the engine to run. You can't have both of those realities at the same time. Satan can't be there and then cast himself out and not be there. It's a pretty simple truth, and that's the only point that he's trying to make there. Satan can't cast out Satan. It just can't be done. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but has an end. He's saying here, you know, an army can't win a battle if they're shooting at each other. You know, you have to be all on the same side to do battle. Or, you know, it's like the Trailblazers can't win if three of their players are Lakers. It can't happen. It just can't. If the house is divided, it can't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then that divides the house and it can't work. It says that actually that means he comes to an end. It can't happen that way. In the third parable, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. You know, you can't rob a house with the owner in it if you don't first tie up the owner, especially when he's a strong man. He's not going to stand for it. He's not going to allow it. The power that Jesus used to cast out the demons, and they never argued that he didn't do it. They were just trying to explain it by saying that he was powered by Satan. That power, or the power, I meant to say, that Jesus used to cast out the demons is a power greater than Satan's power. It has to be, or you can't do it. He used the power of God. That's the only conclusion left open to us. Again, you know, reality check. I'm demonic, casting out demons. That can't work. That won't work. Change the spark plugs with the engine running? I don't think so. Make it darker than it is when there's no light? Can't happen. If he wasn't a lunatic, and he wasn't a liar, and if he wasn't possessed, which he just pretty much explained away that possibility, then that leaves one option. He is exactly who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God who came to reconcile man to God, to remove that barrier of sin that keeps us from God, to bridge the gap of righteousness that separates us from God, to pay the debt for sin, that payment that God's perfect justice requires. He came to validate and substantiate the written word. He came to empower his people to overcome the enemy with the power of God. That's who he said he was. That's who he showed himself to be. And really, that's the only logical explanation. He's not crazy like his family thought. He just trusted God and actually put God's word to the ultimate test when he submitted himself to the cross. I think we forget that sometimes. The only thing that empowered, is that the word? As Jesus was in that Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew what was coming, and he knew what was going to happen, and he gave himself over to that process. The only assurance that he had that things were going to turn out the way they did turn out was faith in what God's written word said. That's all he had, but that's all he needed. And it's all we need. You know the old saying, if God said it, I believe it. That settles it. So he went to the cross, trusting God's promises that that wouldn't be the end of the story, that the Holy One wouldn't see decay in several other passages that sort of predicted, prophesied that truth. He's not crazy like his family thought. He trusted God, and his life, death, and resurrection proved that God and God's written word are trustworthy. He's not empowered by a demonic spirit like the scribes thought. What he did was he showed us the power of God. And he fills us with that power, us, believers, every one of us. He fills us with that power by means of his spirit as we trust him for life, the same way that he trusted for life. Now, there's one other thing we have to deal with here in this passage. Let's talk about this unforgivable sin business. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, that's us, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Okay, first thing I want you to notice about this, because this comes up once in a while. This question comes up among believers, and I actually knew a gal who thought that she'd committed the unpardonable sin, and so she just kind of sat there in a puddle and felt hopeless and worthless and all that, and it really was a joy to correct her misunderstanding of this passage. First of all, notice in verse 28 what an extreme statement this is. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Boy, I find that very encouraging, because I've done a lot of stuff that I wish God didn't know about, but he does. In fact, I've done stuff that I don't even realize is an offense to God. I'm fine with it, but he realizes it. And so he here tells me that all the sin, whatever the blasphemies they may utter, will be forgiven. I find that extremely encouraging. Now, verse 29 is where the meat of the controversy, if there is one, usually comes up. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Okay, here's the key to this and every other passage that isn't clear or may seem to disagree with another passage, or when there's a tension between two truths. Six words. I should have put them on the overhead. Write these down or lock them away. Six words. Are you ready? Pay careful attention to the words. It really is that simple. Pay careful attention to the words. That's the key to Bible study. I just thought I'd throw you that. Verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That's what we have to boil it down to. Now, the NIV sometimes is my hero, the champion. The interpretation is clearer and better and more correct than a stack of books, you know, to the ceiling sometimes. Not this time. Okay? This passage doesn't say that he who blasphemes against the Spirit cannot be forgiven or will not be forgiven. That's what the NIV says, will not be forgiven. He just said all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies, but he who blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness. I'm reading from the New King James, and the King James isn't that different, and I really can't recall what the New American Standard uses here in this verse, but on with the explanation. A more literal translation of the Greek here would be, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit does not possess. Just that simple. Here's the explanation. This word has, or your King James has the word hath. That grammatically is a present indicative. The indicative part means it's a statement of fact. The present part means that it's true right now. If it was intended to mean it was true now and forever, it would have been a perfect tense, because that's what the perfect tense is for. The present tense means it's true right now. So let's put those pieces together. Whoever blasphemes against the Spirit does not at this moment possess forgiveness of their sins. In other words, speaking evil of the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, in this case, they were literally accusing the Holy Spirit of being Satan himself, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Speaking evil of the Holy Spirit shows, according to this verse, that you have not believed. You've never put your faith in God. And for us, that's in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Now, if you haven't believed, your sins haven't been forgiven. Because faith is what brings us forgiveness. In other words, in a very real sense, it was up to them. Is this blasphemy against the Spirit going to stand forever and thereby condemn you to eternal torment, to hell and the wrath of God and eternal separation from God? Are you going to let that happen, you scribes, you Pharisees? Or will you come to believe that I am, as I said and as I demonstrated, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, and thereby have your sins forgiven? See, he says, it's really up to you. There's no unforgivable sin except the sin of not accepting forgiveness. Every sin you confess and repent of, it will be forgiven. The price has been paid. He says it pretty clearly. All sins, whatever blasphemies. Now, either he means that or he doesn't. So the only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. And therefore, unbelief leaves you in an forgiven state. Here's the way I like to say it. It's never too late until it's too late. And then it's too late. Ripped from the headlines by the impeccable timing of the Lord. Many of us here in this fellowship have a direct connection to the murder that took place in Castle Rock last week. Their family, parents, you know, direct connection. And then there are others who are friends or acquaintances or have some knowledge. And then there are others who don't know the people personally, but you know, and you read about it in the paper and, you know, you recognize the names or that family, or I think I went to school with him or her or my daughter did, or, you know, some kind of connection there. I don't know how many of you realize it, but the fellow that was killed was here in this room last Sunday. He sang with us. He sat and listened to me, just like you are now. He prayed the prayers that we prayed. Now, I don't know the guy. Never met him. Never will. Heard some stuff about him. Some, you know, encouraging, some not so encouraging. Probably be true if somebody was talking about me. Here's what I do know, for sure. If, while that gentleman was here last week, last Sunday, a week ago, this hour, if the Spirit convicted his heart of sin, if he let down the wall of pride and agreed with the Spirit's assessment of his sinful state, and if he turned from that ongoing lifestyle of practicing those sins of which the Spirit may have convicted him, and if he asked the Lord to forgive him and come into his life and be the Lord of his life and be his Savior and his best friend, if all that happened last week or prior to last week, then I know that that guy is with the Lord right now. If that never happened, if it looked like it happened, or sounded like it happened, but never really happened, then I also know where that gentleman is today. See, it's never too late until it's too late. And then it's too late. You think you're going to make it home today? We all do. You think you're going to make it to sundown? I'm sure we all think that. But we all thought that last Sunday, and one of us was wrong. It's never too late till it's too late. Then it's too late. Reality check. Sin makes a promise it can't keep. And if you put your hope in those promises, you will crash into reality. And it will hurt. Jesus, on the other hand, saves us from sin and gives us life, both here and now and for all eternity. That is reality. And if it's not reality for you, it can be before you leave this room.